going to have some questions because these weren't asked yesterday. And I must say, Dr. Ricks, I'm going to apologize already if I'm a couple of minutes over. I went from 35 to 17 to 15, got it down to 13, and I'm hoping I can hang it for there. But anyway, to move right on, can I have a show of hands of how many first-time feast-goers there are? I know there's one out there if he's here. How many first-time? Okay. All right. And she did raise her hand. I appreciate that. And it's good to know you. Thank you. Love, fellowship, and obedience. They're very important, and you'll notice that they're behind me. The Bible is a handbook, our owner's manual, for mankind. There's 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Let it be our crutch and our source of information, just like our owner's manual to our automobile is. And I want to ask you, I want to ask another question. I hope all the hands go up, because from time to time I give service clinics. And I have to ask people this question. I want to see how well our audience does. How many of you have read your owner's manual? It may not be a few. It may be a Cadillac. Or, as Dave over there has, it may be a Mercury or a Lincoln. And some, Charlene, I believe, has a Chrysler. Or whatever it is. How many of raised hands have read their owner's manual? You know what? This crowd does a lot better than our new customers that we have, and we have a little clinic 8 weeks after they've had their car. Most of them have never read it, but that's good, and I appreciate that show of hands. That is one of the most important things for your machinery, just like this Bible is one of the most important things to your salvation and to get through, as Terry put yesterday, those roadblocks, because they're coming. There's no doubt in my mind about it. And before hard times come, that blockage in the road, we must prepare right now. When you see the cord in your tire, you know that it's late and that a flat is imminent when you see the cords in your tire. Well, let's not wait till the cord of the tire shows in the church to get ready. Let's get ready now, because it's very, very important for us. I would like for you to write down these verses, and you check them in your Bible a little later on. And I applaud Terry for saying this, because I think it's most important that he wrote down the scripture and just came up and pretty much talked to you yesterday. He didn't have a lot of time. That is fantastic. That is what I'm going to do. And I thank you, Terry, for that. The first scripture that I would like for you to write down, like I say, I'm going to read them, because I wrote them down. It's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. These are basic scriptures that I know you've all heard. But let's listen to them again, because there is some importance in them. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we all know that. There's no question there. The Bible is divided up into three parts. A third of it is history. Another third of it is teachings. And the final third of it is prophecy. And of that prophecy, about 90% of it are things to come in the future. Things that hopefully will come in our time are just shortly coming out. And I think that is very important for us. The disciples thought in their day that Christ was going to come. You know, in Matthew 24 and 3, you know, is he going to come now? And that's what they thought. But we know that he didn't come. Because the Son's been in the grave now for 2,000 years. Let's look at some examples of what you might find to help you with the roadblocks that are coming. They will be here. Trust me. In Psalms 119 and 105, write down Psalms 119 and 105, I'm going to have to look it up. David said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That's what he said, so it should be the same for us also. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, Solomon, which was his son, said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." In Psalms 25, 8 through 10, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way, that you go. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." That keep his covenant and his testimonies. In Psalms 28 and verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield, my heart trusts in him, and I am helped." That's what David said, "I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." There are many scriptures like these, and we should all share them with each other. It's important that if you find something like that, that you share it with somebody. Because that may be the very thing that that person needs on that day to get them over the hump that the world has created for them. Very important. Let's look at some of the suggestions from the Word of God. Interesting enough, Deuteronomy 31 and 6. Write that one down. "Moses went and spoke to these words to Israel," and that's verse 1, "and we are Israel today." I don't think any of us have a question about that. And here's what the Lord said to Moses, and he passed on to them. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them," your enemies, "for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Now, I've got a big asterisk in my Bible out there, because he guarantees that he will not leave us and forsake us. And that's very, very important to us. In Psalms 27 and 14, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And that's what we're doing. We're waiting on the Lord. He's coming back. He's coming back to get us. There's no question about it. Psalms 56 and 11, "In God I put my trust." You know, and I think it's the state of Indiana. Somebody can correct me later if I'm wrong. But you know what? They still have on the license plate, because I see them every now and then. "In God we trust." And that is very important. Very important. Our trust has to be on God. You can't look to anybody else but Him. And we will need Him. No question about it. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. No, straight out of the Bible. You know, Christ also said, and these are His words, from Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons," and I'm going to say daughters, "people of God." And we're to be the peacemakers. And sometimes I know it's tough. It's not an easy thing to be, because you're in the middle. And I can tell you, I've been in the middle. And it's not a pleasant place to be. I will tell you, honestly. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, write that down. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up, agitate, shake the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands." So if you're baptized, you have hands laid on you, which if you were baptized within the Intercontinental Church of God, you have hands laid on you, because that's what the minister does. Stir that gift up, because it's very, very important that we do that. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Not working us. Not giving us thousands of pages of murky, I can't quite understand this, and I probably better be quiet all the silence. But that's not God's way, folks. It's not. In James 1, 16 and 18, "Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect is from above. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Christ to come back to be that first fruit. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, "For God is not the author of confusion." So that only leaves one other person to be the author, doesn't it? It's the way I look at it. "But of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." That's what it says in my Bible. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, and I'm only going to read part of this, because I want you to do this. You know, I was a teacher in automotive college twice now, back in the early 80s, and just a few years ago when I lost my job. I had a temporary part-time job in college. And most of the kids in my class wanted the easy way. They wanted to do, "Mr. Bruce, give me the answers to the test." You know what I did? I read the questions in school, in class, gave it to them, showed them how to do all this stuff. But on test day, I expected them to know them. And you know what? The answers and the questions came right out of their book. If they read the last part of the book, those questions, part of them were the ones on the test. I mean, how much easier can it be? It can. But God wants us to study. He wants us to know exactly. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself has transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves to ministers of righteousness, who end will be according to their works." I've been caught in that trap one too. The stars are still there. Revelation 12, 7 through 12, and we kind of touched on it, I think, a little bit yesterday. I think so. But I just want you to read that by yourself. There is a war going on. There is. And we know who Satan is. I don't think I have to read all that. He's not going to win. But his time's getting shorter. And as it gets shorter, that roadblock's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. So please, be careful. Terry yesterday read Psalm 91. I'm going to ask you, read that on your own time. Psalms 91. 1 through 16, where people fall on your left and on your right. Mass numbers of people. But we keep going straight down the road. Hebrews 13:5-6. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't fear men. Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, and I'm saying this from my house, our church, and I hope you include yourselves, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I want to share some thoughts from you. A book that I found several years ago when I was in Philadelphia undergoing some treatment. And I found this book, God of Our Fathers. I sent a copy to Mr. Armstrong. This book, if you get a chance to read it, you should. Because you'll learn things about our founding fathers that you won't believe. When things were tough, prayer, fasting, humiliation. John Adams, a whole list of them. I want to share some thoughts about one person and another. Come to a close just real quick. And this particular person is Benjamin Rush. Dr. Benjamin Rush. I'm going to read just a little bit about it. I'm going to read just a couple of little quotes. And that's it. One of the most prominent personalities in the formative years of our nation, Benjamin Rush, was a prophetic commentator. He was also one of the leading physicians in America, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, a promoter of the Constitution of the United States, a friend of presidents, both political parties, not just one, but both political parties, treasurer of the United States Mint for 16 years, and a driving force in the American Philosophical Society. His views were so widely respected that he was given the honor of presenting the 4th of July Oration in Philadelphia. I've been there many times, as some of you know. When the Constitutional Convention was held there, Dr. Rush frequently offered his advice to the nation. And one of the things that's interesting about him, Benjamin Rush was deeply concerned about education in the United States. His views were widely shared. So the majority of people, felt this way in the 1770s and on. And this was a defense for using the Bible as a school textbook, which was used for many years. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'm just going to read a little excerpt of it. The Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in its present state than any other book in the world. Not in this country, but in the world. If the Bible did not convey a single direction for the attainment of future happiness, it should be read in our schools in preference to all other books from it containing the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public temperaments and happiness. That's what Dr. Benjamin Rush wrote, and that's just one little segment. He wrote several more. In closing, there's one last little scripture area. Matthew 24:13-14. And a widow in one of the churches said, "Robert, all we talk about is doom and gloom." And so for her, in Kansas City, I try to end every sermon with something positive, something to try to uplift us as the world crumbles around us. And those two verses say, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then, and only then, it doesn't say only then, but I'm saying that, the end will come. We need to support this work, and it's a must to get Christ to come back. No, we have an opportunity through the Intercontinental Church of God to continue the work of Mr. Garner Ted Armstrong and Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Folks, it's our job. Let's get it done.
The title of this message is Determination. Determination. I want to start off by telling you the story of Dr. Glenn Cunningham. This goes back toward the early part of the previous century. They had these little schoolhouses in the country. And he was an 8-year-old boy, and his job was to come in early and stoke the potbelly stove so the building would be warm when the teachers and the other students came. And he would, put the coal in there, put some kerosene on, and start the fire. And Darwin says, he used to do that too here in Missouri. Well, one day, somebody made a mistake, and they switched and put gasoline in the kerosene can. So when he dumped in what he thought was kerosene, boom, it exploded. When the teachers got there, the building was a raging inferno. Well, they rushed in there, and they dragged him out, took him to the hospital, and he was laying in the hospital bed with the lower part of his body, most of the skin, whatever they call it, second, third degree burn. And he heard the doctor tell his mother, "Ma'am, I hate to give you the bad news, but your son is not going to live. He's just not going to make it. You might as well be prepared for it." Well, he steeled himself to be determined that he was going to live. Well, sure enough, he survived. Well, when they brought him home, he also overheard the doctor tell his mom, he would have been better off dead, really. His lower body is so burned that he'll be a cripple the rest of his life. There's not much he can do. He'll be a burden on everybody. He'd been better off dead. He heard that too, and he was determined he was not going to be a cripple. Well, one day in the wheelchair, his mother wheeled him outside to get some fresh air. His lower body was just hanging, though, kind of like that. Well, he just, with using his upper body, he threw himself out of the wheelchair, and he dragged himself over to a picket fence they had around the house. And he, using his arms, he pulled himself up on the picket fence. And he went picket fence by picket fence by picket fence all around the yard until he wore a path on the inside of the picket fence. He did that for months after months. It was kind of like a homemade physical therapy. They didn't have physical therapy in those days, but he sort of created his own. And sure enough, he'd hang on the fence. His legs would get stronger. After months and months, he started to step. And then he started to walk. A little later, he started to run. And because he was so happy that he could walk and run, he didn't walk, but he ran everywhere. And then there he goes. He's running all over town. Well, you probably guessed it. In high school, he joined the track team. And later, in the 30s, in Madison Square Garden, he set the world record for the mile. And then a few weeks later, he broke the world record for the outdoor mile. And he's in the Kansas Sports Hall of Fame. I believe they call him the... He was the first one to get the title Kansas Comet. I believe as a football player also has a similar title, but he was the first one, I believe. And if someone from Kansas tells me I got the title a little wrong, but it's something like that. The Kansas Comet. Now, his story shows determination. He was not going to die. He was not going to be a cripple. I realize everybody in a wheelchair can't do that. I understand that, but I want to use his determination. You know, probably they picked him for that job because he probably was a good, strong kid to begin with. But can you see that determination made the difference between someone who could have laid in a wheelchair all his life, feeling sorry for himself, or someone who became a success? He was determined. And I want us to try to steel ourselves to develop some of the similar kind of determination, but our determination is to be with Christ in the millennial reign. You all know how the Feast of Tabernacles and Holy Days are a shadow of things to come. And, of course, the mankind has 6,000 years to do his own thing and ruin the world. Christ comes back for the last 1,000 years for the millennial paradise, and the Feast of Tabernacles represents that. The last great day, we'll talk about the last great day. But don't you want to be there in that millennial paradise that this feast represents? When we get to turn this world from whatever it is, it has good points and bad points, but for the most part, the world is in bad shape. To turn this world into a green, Bible-believing, God-following, being blessed by God, perfect society, or as close as you're going to get with God's family ruling things. Don't you want to be there? But for us to make it, we have to be determined, because to be in the top of God's family, we're going to have to go through a little tougher hurdle than most people. And God would not have called us if he didn't believe we could make it, because that wouldn't be fair. I mean, we have a chance. Now, there's no guarantee, but you have a chance to make it if we rely on God. And I want all of us to try to be there. In a way, don't you see the world is really waiting for a hero? The world is waiting for a Messiah. And there'll be a lot of politicians coming, and they'll say, and maybe they even believe it within their own lives, that they are the Messiah. But they're not. I mean, some may be better than others, some worse than others. What I suspect is, unless God blesses America with great leadership, but the world as a whole, the leadership will get worse. You can sense that, can't you? There's more radical socialism and radical secularism and some radical religious ideas that are going to dominate. So this is going to be a while. The world is waiting for true heroes. And don't all of us realize that you can't solve the problems, and I won't mention any country so I don't have to offend anybody's ethnic background. But I could name some countries that are fighting drug wars, all kinds of problems. Don't you know that you can't solve their problems by just giving them foreign aid? Or we have to run the government, run the religion, teach families what they're supposed to know, because you can't solve the world's problems until you really have political and religious control. Isn't that obvious? And it will come. I mean, it's coming. And Christ, the true Messiah, is coming back. It will come and it will happen. The question is, will you and I be part of it? And I'd say we can be and we will be if we're determined when the real Messiah comes back to help in his millennial reign. Let's go to Daniel 12. And then we'll bounce from Daniel into the New Testament. Just a few things that I want to remind us of. Because Daniel, as you all know, wrote great prophecies about the Babylon the Great and how it would all end. And, of course, the end hasn't happened yet, as all of us well know. The end is out there somewhere. But Daniel 12, By the way, Daniel, 10:11 talks about the abomination, setting up this false statue in the temple. Obviously, that hasn't happened. The temple isn't there, so it's out in the future somewhere. But as he gets to the end, Daniel writes, Daniel 12:1, and at that time shall Michael, the archangel who stands for Israel, stand up, the great prince which stands for the people, for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. And I believe many of us will be in a place of safety. And if God chooses you to be a heroic martyr, that's to your credit. If you're going to, be a Stephen or one of the great martyrs. But everyone that shall be found written in the book of life, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And you know that all those great saints that died in the previous centuries are sleeping and they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, just like we are. Shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame. Some didn't succeed in everlasting contempt. He that shall be wise, and we want to be the wise ones, verse 3, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And what Robert Bruce said fits in well, because isn't our goal to preach the gospel as best we can to the world? And if we convert people, let's say if our work and maybe others as well, but the combined effect will be that, and you never know what the future holds. As things get harder, more people will listen to our message. Things are still a little too easy, don't you agree? You say, oh, well, it'll get worse. But believe me, when times really get hard, then people will think about God a little more. And we could convert thousands, tens of thousands. I mean, it happened in the 50s, 60s, and 70s in the worldwide church. Who says we can't do it again? I mean, I'm not saying I know. I'm not counting numbers. But whatever thousands that we can be a part of helping to convert, we'll be turning many to righteousness. And if we do, we'll shine as the stars forever and ever. You think about what God looks like. When God came down to Mount Sinai and Moses went up to see him, even though they had a cloud to kind of protect Moses and the people from God's brightness, he still had to hide Moses in the cleft of a mountain and use his hand. But Moses got to see a little bit of God's brightness. Wow. And John says, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. That's in 3 John. And my point is, don't you want to shine like a star and be in God's family and help turn this world into a green paradise? If we do, we can do it. Unlike the Hollyweird stars, we're going to be permanent. Stars come and go, and then there are A-list and there are C-list, and they're hoping to get on somebody's reality show because nobody remembers them anymore. Anyway, Daniel 12:10, and many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And those are the people who are doing what God wants. And hopefully that will be us. We'll be the wise. How to become wise and godly. I'm just going to put it bluntly. When you learn some truth and you check it in the Bible, and it's true, and you check and double check, and you listen to it, you say it's true, say the Sabbath. Then God wants to see, what are you going to do? If you do it, then you get wiser, and God's spirit and learning comes into you more and more. It's like your mind opens up, you get wiser and smarter if you do it. If you don't do it, and it's easy to let yourself be blinded, and there's a lot of distractions out there, and there are a lot of clever commentaries, and if you ought to read some of the clever commentaries, how they try to get around the Sabbath. They take one or two vague scriptures. Or they admit, well, the Catholic Church had the authority to change it, and so we go along with it because that's what we do. And I understand they're blinded, so I'm not being critical of the world. I'm merely making that statement. If you learn some truth, then you try your best to do it, and you get wiser. And if you learn truth and you don't do it, God will allow you eventually to be blinded. And now, it's between you and God whether you'll get another opportunity or not. And so I don't, you know, I'm not the one judging you. But if it were, my advice would be, don't take any chance. Don't let yourself be blinded. Don't let yourself have an excuse to fall back into the world. And I call it exit strategies. I think I'll find an exit strategy so I can go back to the world and do what everybody else does. And by the way, you can enjoy life and still obey God. People just don't understand that doing the right thing gives you actually a better life than doing the worldly thing. It just takes a little maturity to figure that out. But even among the 12 apostles who were led by Jesus Christ, the greatest leader in the world, God was going to allow Satan to deceive one of the 12. Now, we don't know all the details, but we can speculate. You know, when Christ said to Peter, the devil wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Maybe Peter was the devil's first target, but Peter hung in there. And he probably worked on a few of the others, probably John, because he was very close to Christ. But you're going to ask, why was he able to get Judas? Because we don't know all the details, but I'll bet you that one day Christ was given a sermon about honesty and thievery. And he turned over and he looked at Judas in a way that Judas says, he knows I've been stealing from the treasury, he knows. Or at least he feared he knew. But Judas didn't repent. He kept stealing. And he probably made excuses for himself. That was the opening the devil needed. Now, maybe it's more complicated, you know, there are things we don't know, but it's probably something like that. My point is, be determined not to let that happen to us. Be determined to not let that happen to us. And all of us have areas where the devil can work, so nobody is immune, unfortunately. And the devil is very clever, more clever than we've given him credit for. He can use combinations of social pressure from relatives, friends, old classmates, and job pressures, money pressures, and other things, and clever people to pull you away. Actually, Christ in his sermon in Matthew 24, where they asked him, when is the end coming? And he gave them an answer as to when the end was coming. He gave them three parables in Matthew 25. I'm just going to sum them up, but you can read them for yourself. The first parable was about 10 virgins. The obvious answer there was it was an individual thing. Because, you know, when one of the virgins said, well, give us some of your oil, they said, no, we can't do that. It won't be enough. In other words, you can't rely on other church people to pull you through. Now, they can encourage you and help you, and we should encourage and help each other and maybe be a peacemaker between two fighting church people or fighting groups. And you can help. But there's only so much you can do. It's an individual thing. And some of them just got lulled too much to sleep by this world. And when Christ came back, they just couldn't get themselves ready. The second parable of the talents, basically he says that, you know, different people get different talents. I would take that to mean God has higher expectations for some of us than others. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? Because some of us, and I hope I say this in the right way, you know, I've been blessed with being able to go to Ambassador College and a lot of blessings that probably a lot of other people haven't. I mean, I could also argue I could have been born in a family with more money but and other things, but, you know, we all have our ups and downs. But whatever you might, however you might rate yourself, probably you have some skills and some talent and some understanding, and you have some way to influence other people that you probably don't even appreciate. So don't assume that God does not expect anything of you. It figures, my cell phone never rings when I want it to ring. Now it's ringing when it's not supposed to. And what's his name told me to put it on vibrate. It's a new phone. I don't know how to put it on vibrate yet. I didn't read the owner's manual. I'm sorry about that. I should take his advice. I'm bad at getting all these devices, and I don't read the owner's manual when I'm supposed to. It's on my to-do list. I just had it a couple weeks here. Anyway, that's one of my faults. But the guy with that was the one who comes down being criticized, the man who assumes he has the least to offer. So he doesn't do anything. And Christ says, no, no, no. I expect some fruit. I expect something from you. He's too lazy. So in other words, whatever you think, doing nothing, just saying, well, I didn't do anything wrong. I just didn't do anything. Christ won't accept that. You've got to help the work a little bit. And I'm not putting anyone down. Let's say if you're a widow's mite and you don't have two dimes rubbed together. If you just put $2 in an envelope, mail it to Tyler, put your name and address on there, and you pray for the church. You know, Christ said the widow's mite is more powerful than anything. God will hear that prayer and bless those $2 and do a lot more. So just do what you can. And everybody can influence somebody in a positive way, right? Do what you can. And help the local church. Local churches need good people that show up and don't cause trouble and help with stuff. We need stalwarts. Everybody can do something. And the third parable, where Christ says, if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. In other words, don't be selfish and not help people. And if you understand the way it's written, let's say if you help the guy who's the richest, most popular, or lady, most popular, rich, best dressed, socially connected person in the church, can you see that really you're helping yourself? You understand how I mean that, because then they'll do favors for you. So just doing something with the most popular person who's got the most power, that's not what Christ means when he says, but help people who have personality problems. Help people who don't have a lot of money. Help people who need the help when they need it. And then Christ will say, you help the least of these, you help me. Now, if we stay determined, just like Glenn was, we'll be crowned with Christ. Let's go to Philippians 2. And we just want to mention, we have to do it ourselves. I mean, the people in the church that you love the most, they can only do so much for you. Philippians 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that is Jesus Christ. It's the only name you can be saved under. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You know, something, I hear people on TV say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's okay. But I like to use the full name, Jesus Christ. It just sounds more, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It just sounds more, anyway, I guess that's just me. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Actually, I have a circle in my Bible. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you wouldn't put the word fear in there if there was no possibility that the devil and the world and your human nature couldn't pull you down, would you? In other words, if it's once saved, always saved, there'd be no reason to say work it out with fear if there's nothing to fear. And I wish, well, maybe, I mean, God knows best, so I'm not contradicting God. But sure, it would be nice if you could just say, once, God, I trust you, I love you, I want to be in your family, and boom, you never have a thing to worry about from then on. But human nature is not that, and the devil is not going to, you know, one guy said, human nature is like a cornered rat. You ever corner a rat with a broomstick? Oh, man, he comes out. Sometimes when your human nature wants to do what it wants to do and you're trying to do the right thing, it's going to rear up and give you trouble. So we have an individual battle. Be determined, like Glenn, to stand. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 says a great worldwide deception is coming, a great falling away. We may not understand what's coming in the future. We've seen what's happened in the past. I say a great charismatic religious leader and a great charismatic political leader, maybe backed up all the way by Hollywood and the left-wing media, And whoever knows in academia is going to come on strong one day. Maybe even Fox News will support him, because he'll have a connection to a certain worldwide church that some Fox News people like. But I don't know that. I'm speculating. But however it's done, they'll deceive a lot of people. Don't you want to be one that's determined to not be deceived? When that last trump sounds and Christ comes down to set up his millennial reign like a knight riding a white horse, and, puts out his sword and he says, "Charge!" He comes to crush the armies of the beast and bring this world the paradise. It can only, Christ came the first time to die for the world, as the Lamb of God. He died just when the Passover lamb died. Anybody that tells you otherwise is mistaken. God doesn't make mistakes. He's coming the second time for what the Jews really wanted all along, to be a ruling king. He's coming with power. He's coming with force. He's not going to take any disagreement. And he's going to put down anyone that has to be put down. Because really, you can't make this world a paradise short of power. Don't you all agree? Don't you want to be there with Christ's army, however the details work out, and we're going to be there to turn this world around? Now, if we love God, because he had his son die for us, if we love God, we have to be determined to be there. If we love God the Father, you have to steel yourself to say, "I'm going to resist human nature. I'm going to resist the evil influence of this world." If you love mankind, be strong and be determined, because God is preparing us for when we're needed for that millennial reign. And there may be 1 billion people left in the world, and the population will grow fast. But they're going to need a lot of people to run a lot of cities and towns and states. And there may be other institutions. Maybe you'll be in charge of 50 churches in the middle of Missouri. And you may find out, your Razorbacks thought Arkansas was so perfect. Let me show you what it's really going to be like. Don't want to pick on Arkansas, but there are a lot worse places, believe me. But if you want to help Christ rule this world in the millennium, and that's what this feast represents, to be a green paradise, we have to be determined. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We may have read this verse already or covered it in one of our discussions. But redundancy and education, redundancy is a good thing. Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6. Revelation 20, verse 5. "But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. That means there has to be a second, of course. "Blessed," and here's the one I want to emphasize, "blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection." That is the first fruits. That's us. We're going to be a smaller harvest, of course. The bigger harvest will come during the millennium, which the fall harvest represents. But, Pentecost represents the smaller harvest. That's us. Christ was the first of the first fruits, and we are the first fruits who will be the cadre to make the world a paradise. "Blessed and holy, if we can make it. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign," that means rule, with power, "with him 1,000 years. Let's go to Revelation 2:25. There are actually a number of verses we could go to, but I just want to mention two right now. Revelation 2:25. Revelation 2:25 reads, "But that which you have already, hold fast." In other words, the truth that we have, hold on to it fast. Don't let anybody trick you, deceive you. There's some clever things out there, very clever stuff. Pull you away. "Hold on to it fast till I come. And he that overcomes," aren't we going to be the overcomers? Are we going to be like Glenn Cunningham laying in his sick bed saying, "I am determined to overcome my lower body being ruined"? Aren't we going to be like Glenn Cunningham? We're going to be determined to overcome the damage. "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." I mean, we're going to tell them what to do and when to do it and how to do it. But we'll do it with grace and kindness and love. And it'll be and God's laws and God's ways. It'll be wonderful. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So there won't be any big discussion. Oh, we've had a committee and we've decided we want, you know, things of worldly stuff. We said, we're not having that. Rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. We must be determined to gladly hear that call when Christ comes back and says, charge! And comes back with an angelic army and us to take over the world. We have to grow. We have to obey. We have to repent. And if you slip, just, you know, repent as needed. Be like Glenn. Be like Winston Churchill. You know, Churchill said, I will, you know, during the dark hours when he probably saved the world from Nazism, and I think he bluffed Hitler, you know, he had his invasion of England all set. He had the, you know, German army with tanks and those little barges on the Holland coast. And Churchill says, we will fight you on the beaches. We'll fight you in the sea. We will never, ever give up. He told the British people, all I have to offer you is blood, sweat, and tears. And actually, his speech was a little more dramatic than I'm doing it. But I think Hitler heard those speeches. The British people steeled themselves. And, of course, the British Air Force had a part in it. But I believe, actually, if Hitler had invaded England, he might have won the war. I think Churchill bluffed him out with his determination. But whether that's true or not, remember James 4:7 says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Don't give the devil any openings. Because you give him an opening, he'll take it. And don't give him any openings because we're so determined to be with Christ. And just in closing, pray and ask God for help to be determined. Pray and ask God for help to be determined, that we can share God's love, we can share God's justice, we can share God's wonderful ways with the world and turn this world from a suffering world into a green paradise and be at the top of God's family, I assume, for all eternity.
Well, good morning, everyone. I know you've heard this probably many times over the years, but I'll ask it again. Why are we here? Well, we have come to the place that God has chosen to place his name. Why? Well, let's look for some answers. Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And if you listen to the news, there seems to be more and more fools every day. Because more and more people want to say, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. You know, God is looking down here, and he sees people going up and down the road today, and what do they have in their mind? TGIF. They don't really thank God, but they're just glad the weekend is here and they can do their own thing. They're not concerned about obeying God, seeking God, trying to understand God. They just want to do their own thing. But God is looking down at this place, and those with understanding are here to seek him. You are here to seek God. Psalm 27, verse 8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. When God said, come to the Feast of Tabernacles, did you say, sorry, I'm busy. I have to work. I got things to do. And it really isn't all that important anyway. No, you didn't say that. When God said, be here, you said, from the heart, your face, Lord, I will seek. One more psalm, Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. What will we be doing for 8 days? Singing to him, talking of all his wondrous works, calling upon his name, making known his deeds, glorying in his name, seeking his strength. Let your heart rejoice if you seek the Lord. You are commanded to come here before God and rejoice. So if you are here to seek God, then rejoice even more. Leviticus chapter 23, as you all are familiar with, gives the holy days that Terry mentioned yesterday. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. Says also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there should be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day there should be a Sabbath. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, the branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles, temporary dwellings, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So shall all who are spiritual Israelites, because we have to keep the law. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So why are we dwelling in booths, temporary dwellings? Why are we doing this? Because, he says, that we may know and that the generations may know that he made the children of Israel dwell in booths when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, why did he make them dwell in booths? For one reason. To show them they were not home yet. They crossed the Red Sea. They watched the Egyptians drown. But it wasn't time to start building houses and planting crops. They were on a journey. They had a place to go. They weren't home yet. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. And God came to him one day and said, get up, get out, get away from your family, away from your relatives, go to a place that I will show you. And Abraham obeyed. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He was living in the promised land. But it was like a foreign country. He was dwelling in tents. Abraham was a rich man. He didn't build himself a mansion. He lived in tents. Tabernacles. T- temporary dwellings. Because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we are heirs of the same promise, and we are doing the same thing. We're waiting for that city from God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's what we do when we are here. We are confessing by what we are doing that we are strangers and pilgrims right here on the earth. Are you all aware this is the political season? How can you miss all the ads on TV? And, you know, if you turn the dial, you run into talk radio or talk television. And that's all you hear is politics, politics, politics. And it irritates me and aggravates me and upsets me because I can't do anything about it. And then I have to remember the words of my Savior. My kingdom is not of this world, and neither is mine, and neither is yours. Our kingdom we will inherit at the last trump. But I have to pray every day that God will, in his way, cause the leaders of this world and the leaders of this nation to do his will, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that they will do what is best for his people. Because prayer is all we have. A few hundred votes is not going to change an election unless God is involved. For those who say such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And that's what we are doing. We're declaring that we seek a homeland. This isn't our home. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God has prepared something for us, a city, the promised land, the kingdom of God. We're not home yet. We are somewhere between baptism and the promised land. We're in the wilderness. I mean, when we walk out the doors here, we're in the wilderness. It's a desert place filled with evil. That's what the wilderness is. We're not home yet. When we get in the kingdom, we're not home yet. We won't be home until the eighth day, that last great day, which we will hear about, when all of humanity who wills will repent, will be born into the family of God, and the earth will melt with fervent heat, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Then we will be home. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent. Now this is the New King James. I think the original says to labor. This says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The diligent is to make every effort to do one's best, as James is talking about. We have to do our best if we want to be there. God doesn't want people who just kind of, you know, skate along with the C average. He wants people who do their best, to try their best. If you fail, you fail. You dust yourself off, you get back up, and God helps you. But you have to try to do your best. disobedience at some... I'm being attacked by a fly. Some references will say it's unbelief. And the word is interchanged, if you look in your concordance, between disobey or obey and believe or unbelief. When God tells us something here in His Word, we either believe it or we don't. It's just that simple. We either believe it or we don't. And if we believe it, we act on that belief by doing it, by obeying Him. Belief with works. Faith in action. If you believe it, you do it. If you don't believe it, then you don't do it. The world doesn't believe in the Sabbath, so they don't do it. We do, so we do it. We prove that we believe it. We show our faith in what we believe by doing it. Ancient Israel did not believe, so they did not obey. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Ancient Israel did not believe, so they did not obey. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Our confidence, our faith, our belief. How many people do you know who have given up? What they once believed, who used to be with you in services, who are no longer there. They're either back in the world or they're going to church on Sunday and making some excuse as to why they're in church on Sunday. They have rejected what they believed. And where are they? They are out there waiting for the fulfillment of the scripture which says, "Come out of her, my people, or suffer the consequences." Someday in the near future, that will be the case. If they don't come back, they will not be partakers of Christ. They will partake of the plagues. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," which is the millennium, in case you're not familiar, "let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the words which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." They had the gospel preached to them. But they'll be in the last or the second resurrection. We have the gospel preached to us. And we will be in the first resurrection. The difference is faith. We believe. They didn't. They didn't believe it, so they didn't obey. So the first will be last, and the last will be first. They heard it first, we heard it last. But we'll be in the first resurrection. We read these things. We read, as Terry went through the plagues in Egypt, we read about the plagues. We read about the Exodus, how they walked through the Red Sea, the world's biggest aquarium. And you can only kind of picture what it had to be like. They followed this pillar of fire and this pillar of smoke. And they followed to the mountain that quaked and heard the voice of God and we're petrified. We read these things and we believe it. They lived it and didn't believe it. They actually saw, as they were walking through the Red Sea, the fish come right up next to them. They saw this huge pillar of fire. They heard God's voice coming from the mountain. They were scared to death. They didn't want to hear it anymore. They thought they were all going to die. And then they said, let's go back to Egypt. God says, obey my voice, and they couldn't do it. They had absolutely no faith. Even though they were living it and seeing it, they could not accept what they were seeing. Shortly, there's going to be a beast and false prophet who are going to do all kinds of lying wonders, and the world is going to believe it. But the two witnesses of God are going to bring us the truth of God, and the world will reject it. Now, it's hard to imagine, but we have the example of the children of Israel, how it's right in front of their eyes. And they wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. So if we keep the faith that was once delivered, if we hold on to the faith, our confidence, steadfast, firm to the end, we will enter that rest. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. We are God's house. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my Father and I will come and make our home with you. Paul says, know you not that you are the temple of God? God is in us. We are his house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, we have this confidence. We have this rejoicing. We have this hope. Because we have a covenant with God, a better covenant established on better promises, but the same law. John chapter 6, and I know you're familiar with all these verses, but John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And together with that is Matthew 26 and 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So by doing so, we partake of Christ. Christ is in us, and we are in him. So, why are we here? Let's look at Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments himself, but all the rest of the words of the covenant he told Moses to write during those 40 days. What was in that covenant? Verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end, the feast of tabernacles. We have this hope because we have a covenant with God, an agreement. You do this, and I will do this. That's an agreement. The holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, are part of that agreement, part of that covenant that we agreed to when we were baptized, we had hands laid on us, and we partake of Christ. We agreed to do these things. If we don't do them, then what is God's answer to us when we ask for Him to keep His end of the agreement? That gives Him all the right to say, no, you didn't do your part, why should I do mine? We are to be diligent. We are to do our best if we expect Him to do the same. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. We have come to the place that God has chosen to place His name. God is here. He didn't put His name here and go somewhere else. God is here. He says, where two or three or more are gathered together in my name, I am right there. You have to understand this is real. Just as if there was a pillar of fire over here or an angel stood here in brilliance from heaven. God is here. And you have come here to appear before Him. He says, gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. It may be something that we need to consider, since the Bible says to do it, to decide which year we're going to call the seventh year, and have the entire ICG theme for the feast being on the law of God. That covers about the whole Bible, because you can't go through the teachings of Christ or the teachings of Paul or Peter or anybody where they haven't mentioned the law. But God says it's important. He wants everyone to know, so no one's without an excuse. No one can say, I didn't know, I didn't hear it. At least among His people, everyone should know. We know, we need to know what is expected of us so we can do our best. So why are we here? We are here to seek God, to obey God, because we believe God. To keep our part of the agreement or the covenant. To confess, we're not home yet. We are strangers and pilgrims. We haven't received our kingdom yet. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're waiting for our kingdom that we will inherit at the last trump. To rejoice, to sing, to talk of His wondrous works, to thank Him, to praise Him, to glory in His holy name. And as it said here in Deuteronomy, to hear and to learn to fear that one day we may enter that rest.